This summer, we're spending some time over these next couple of weeks studying the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae in the New Testament. It's been interesting. Recently, I've been in conversation with several of my clergy colleagues, some here in town and others further away. And as we do, we swap stories about what's happening in our various congregations and what we're working on. And in some of those conversations, I've shared that we're spending time studying our way in worship through the book of Colossians. And to a person without exception, every one of them has said, "Huh, I've never preached on Colossians before." And I'm beginning to understand why. As we've spent time the last couple of weeks, we realize that in Paul's writing, particularly in this particular book of Colossians, that Paul writes almost in a kind of stream of consciousness, frenetic way. So many different ideas and thoughts and images and symbols that it can be difficult to pull some of them apart and try to look at some of them individually to gain a deeper understanding of what Paul's trying to get at. So the last 2 weeks, we've looked at chapter 1 in two parts, and today we're going to look at some verses from chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. I'll read verses 6 to 15 as our primary lesson, and then share a bit more of the chapter later as it helps us to gain a little bit more understanding. So listen to God's word for us today as it comes to us from Colossians chapter 2. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe and not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Well, if you got a little distracted in the middle there and started thinking about what you were going to have for lunch today, you can be forgiven. There's an awful lot there, and it's hard to stay on track and to follow. So let me pull a few of these phrases out and see if we can work our way through this text with some of what I hope will be the insights and takeaways for us today. Beginning at the beginning, back at verse 6. Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him." This is a wonderful couplet or set of phrases that Paul uses. As he often does, he uses pairs of things either that are in contrast to one another or that are complementary of one another to make a point. And here he's using a couplet of two things that are complementary to the life of faith. And the English translation that we have in our Bibles doesn't quite get at what I think Paul was trying to describe. When he says to live your lives in him, that verb for live is actually the Greek verb peripateo, from which we more often translate the word to walk. That is to move, to be in motion. In fact, from that Greek root, peripateo, we get the English word that we don't use very often, peripatetic, which can mean somebody whose life is lived on the move or is sort of nomadic. Sometimes people describe growing up in a military family, for example, as a peripatetic life. That is, you're always on the move. You're always in motion. And that's perhaps a better sense of what Paul was trying to get at, that one aspect of the life of faith ought to be a life on the move. Head up, eyes wide open, feet in motion, searching, exploring, learning, growing. That's part of the way that we live the life of faith. And right alongside that, Paul says that we ought to be rooted and built up in him, both a kind of agricultural and an architectural image. That is, that there's a strong foundation built on a foundation of faith. That is, that we're not just meandering or wandering around, but that we start from a place of groundedness or centeredness. And I think what Paul's trying to say in this simple phrase and in a few words is actually a profound and important thing for us to remember, that neither of those ways of living our life of faith in and of themselves on their own is complete. Because if you think about it, if you live a life of faith that's only about motion, only about being on the move, only about seeking and exploring and searching, then you can be susceptible to any philosophy, any religion, any cultural norm that comes along. You don't have anything that's anchoring you, that's centering you. But on the other hand, if you only live your life grounded and rooted in a particular spot, then there's a danger that your life of faith can become sort of an internally focused, navel-gazing kind of spirituality that's only about you and your own experience. Or as a corporate body, the church, we can come to a place where we get into a rut in which the traditions of our faith become the idol that we worship. That is, they become more important than the God that those traditions were meant to point to. And our churches become more of a museum of faith than they do an active, vibrant, healthy community of faith. So it's important both to be on the move and it's important to be grounded. Well, why is Paul spelling this out for the Colossians? He's spelling it out because they face a particular challenge, and that's the challenge that he's going to go on in the rest of chapter 2 to describe. So looking ahead to verse 8, see to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Well, what is Paul talking about? He actually describes some of that in more detail later in the chapter, verses that we won't have on the screen, but let me just give you a few highlights from verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbath. They're only a shadow of what's to come. Don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause, etc. Going on later in the chapter, he says, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, or do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They're simply human commands and teachings. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value in checking self-indulgence. What Paul's describing, we think, is probably something that the church was facing in that sort of melting pot culture in Colossae, which was a kind of dualism or a kind of Gnosticism that tried to separate the world into two very distinct spheres. The dualism was that on the one hand, you have the physical world that includes our bodies and the world around us, everything that's matter. And all of those things in that form of dualism are evil. They're broken, they're hopeless, they're sinful. And disconnected from that is the spiritual realm in which all of God exists and all things that are good and holy and ought to be sought after are there in that particular place. And in that philosophy or spirituality, you have to completely deny or ignore or even abuse or through some extreme ritual or practices try to control that physical world in order to enter into that spiritual world. That's the kind of thing that people were exploring and that was distracting the Christians in Colossae. And Paul says, actually, that way of thinking about the world and your faith is not helpful for two reasons. One, he says, at the very end of the chapter, if you heard it in verse 23, and they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. In other words, trying to disconnect yourself from the physical world because it's bad or evil or broken isn't going to work because you can't. You can't separate yourself from that world. You're always stuck in the physical world. You're stuck in your body. You're stuck in the place where you live, the culture, the creation around you. You can't separate from it. But more importantly, not only is it impossible, it's unnecessary because the presence of God is to be found in that physical world. And that's what Paul gets at in verse 9 when he says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's kind of an awkward phrase in the English translation, but what it's saying is that God comes down in a body, in flesh and blood among us, to be present in this world, to redeem this world and everything that's in it, including ourselves. In other words, God didn't look down from on high and say, "Hey, idiots, you're goofing it up down there. What you really need to do is completely separate yourself from that world and through some extreme practices or disciplines, try to enter into this higher spiritual plane that I'm on." No, God didn't tell us to come to God. God came down to us bodily, Paul says, in flesh and blood, to live among us, to redeem all that is a part of this world. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, what difference does that make to me? I don't find myself on a daily basis confronted with Gnosticism. It's not like somebody rang your doorbell this week and said, "Hi, we're from the Gnostics. Would you like to read about our beliefs in this literature that we have to hand to you?" No, we don't experience that in the same way, but we do confront the challenges of this dualistic way of thinking and living all the time. For some of us, that comes in the form of separating our Sunday worship Christian self from our Monday through Saturday other world self. Right? We come to church, we pray prayers, we sing songs, we connect and we learn about our faith, we talk to other Christians about Christian things and Christian life, and then we leave here, and it's not that we do things that are evil or terrible, but we just are disconnected. We don't think about it anymore. We live a totally different compartmentalized life Monday through Saturday, in which none of what happens here intersects with what happens there. It's a kind of dualism of separating the spiritual from the physical of everyday life, the earthiness of life. And Paul's saying, not only is that impossible, but it's unnecessary because God seeks for us an integrated, holistic life. The word that we use for salvation all the time from the Bible really means to be made whole. That is, the whole of our lives brought before God. Every relationship we have, every thought and word and deed, every decision, every experience, every encounter that we have, being one which is of or in Christ and representing, as we talked about last week, proclaiming Christ in our lives. That's a way of healing or integrating that dualism that otherwise might separate us. Part of the challenge, though, of course, is that the reality of our daily, earthy, physical lives is messy, isn't it? We do have experiences of being broken and sinful and of the world around us being broken and sinful. So it's understandable why somebody would be attracted to this kind of dualism, to try to just separate it once and for all. But in talking about its integration, Paul uses a particular symbol or image as a way for helping us to better understand this. When he goes on in verse 11 to say, "In him," that is in Christ also, "you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God." Paul's using both a physical mark that we know from the Old Testament, that was a physical mark on the body that distinguished those who were of faith or the people of God, and now is integrating that or comparing that to an image or a symbol or ritual of the current church here and here of baptism. That is, that in this immersion in water in the older tradition, that we are dead in Christ and we are raised to new life in Christ, that the past is gone away and that we are restored and renewed and redeemed in that. So that what has been a part of the broken or sinful or fallible physical life is in the power of Christ brought to new life, so that we are marked, we are distinguished as being people of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's lots of ways that we could talk about noticing someone who has that mark or distinction of being Christian or a person of faith, aren't there? And Paul talks about several in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, kindness, etc. In Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about other marks of the Christian life: to hold on to what is good, to hate what is evil, let love be genuine, have hope and have patience in suffering, Paul says. These are all different ways that we can sort of see the mark of somebody who is Christian. That is, they're living out this Christian faith in their physical world. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Have you ever wondered what it is that you notice or see in someone's life or that others see in your life that help to distinguish that mark of being a person of faith, that help to integrate the whole of your life into who you are as a Christian? To use a sports analogy, which admittedly I don't do very often, it's not unlike noticing the mark or the distinction of somebody who is a rabid sports fan. Now, coming from Chicago, I thought I knew what a sports fan was. Seeing Chicago Cubs fans and Chicago Bears fans, etc. But I have to confess, it wasn't until we moved to Colorado last fall that we really understood a whole new level of embracing fandom in Denver Bronco fans. We met people, and let's be honest, some of you are those people, who don't just have a sweatshirt or a t-shirt. There's an entire closet, I'm convinced, in your home that has a completely separate wardrobe for the season from August through January and hopefully February, of socks and shirts, t-shirts and hats. I saw people wearing necklaces with like really expensive medallions with Denver Bronco logo on them. You know, these are the kind of people that organize their entire lives, their work life, their family life around game day schedules. Holiday meals are scheduled around whether or not the Broncos are playing. Frankly, whether or not they come to church is based on whether or not the Broncos are playing or which service they come to. These are people, you know them, who have a dog named Elway and a daughter named Peyton. These are rabid Broncos fans. Everybody knows that they're a Broncos fan. You don't have to think very hard about what to buy them for Christmas or for a birthday gift, because you know it's going to be Bronco-themed. You know the cake is going to have orange icing, or the socks are going to have a Bronco logo on them. No matter what it is, you know that this person is a Bronco fan. And what would it mean if we were known in that same way, so clearly, so distinctly, as people who are marked by Christ, who are Christian fans? Now, to be fair, even here at First Presbyterian, I'm not expecting you to be marked or known as a Presbyterian-flavored Christian fan. I'm not expecting you to have a historical tour of Scotland to know the great roots of Presbyterianism. I'm not expecting you to learn to play the bagpipes or wear a kilt, heaven forbid. I'm not expecting you to get the Presbyterian Church logo tattooed on your ankle, although I know someone who did, and that's a terrible mistake. I'm not expecting you to memorize the Westminster Longer or even Shorter Catechism. It doesn't matter to me whether you're marked as a Presbyterian-flavored Christian or not, although there's a lot about our tradition that's wonderful. But what would it mean for you to be marked as somebody who is of Christ, with that spiritual circumcision, with that distinction of having been baptized, that you are a person of faith, to be known as somebody who is Christ-like, who is a Christ follower? What would that look like? Maybe it looks like the fruits of the Spirit or the marks of a Christian life that Paul describes in Romans. And in addition to that, for us at First Presbyterian Church, there is another way that we think about being marked as Christ-like. A couple of years ago, as this church wrestled with making some difficult decisions and having conversation among people who were in disagreement over important theological issues, leaders in this congregation created what's called the Behavioral Covenant. Now, that may sound snoozeworthy, a behavioral covenant. What is that? But in fact, it's actually three simple covenants or promises about how it is we interact with one another in the Christian community. The first one of those says that I will seek God's heart. That is, in every interaction, in every communication, in every disagreement, in every relationship, I will first seek God's heart. Where's God in the midst of this? Where's God leading me? What does God want? How is God speaking to me? Where are God's values and principles in the midst of what it is I'm experiencing or in the midst of what I'm doing? First and foremost, always, I will seek God's heart. And then secondly, I promise to listen thoughtfully. And I love the intentionality of adding that last word, thoughtfully, because let's be honest, listening often means I'm going to stop speaking long enough to have you speak, but then I'm just going to say what I've been planning to say all along. Like, listening mostly just means waiting for my turn to speak, right? But to listen thoughtfully means to actually pay attention to the person and to what that person is saying. What's his or her experience, values? What's the perspective that they come from? Can I put myself in his or her shoes and articulate what they're saying from their perspective? It gets back a bit to what Paul's referring to in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. That is, pay attention with humility to the agenda, to the values of others before you worry about your own self-interested, egocentric agenda. I will seek God's heart, I will listen thoughtfully, and then, third out of those three, I will speak collaboratively. That is, collaborating with what I believe God is doing in this moment and what I believe the other person is saying, experiencing, feeling in this moment. Then I will speak collaboratively. Now, those three simple covenants or promises may not sound all that earth-shattering, but I promise you, if you spend a couple of minutes watching the news or on social media, you will discover that living out, being marked or known by those three principles is dramatically different than what so much of the rest of the world is doing and experiencing. Recently, I started receiving the articles from the local Colorado newspaper on my social media feed, and occasionally, though I try not to, I'm tempted to give in to reading some of the comments that people write on social media following the article. And it doesn't matter if it's an article on fair housing or affordable housing or the transient or homeless community or a decision that the city council's made or an action of the local police department. It doesn't take very long to read through those comments to discover that there is so much vitriol and bitterness and sarcasm out there that has just infested and infected the cultural conversation, so much so that we can hardly be in dialogue with one another anymore. And especially in that environment, what does it mean for us as people of faith to be marked by, known by, identified with a way of living that seeks God's heart, that listens thoughtfully, that speaks collaboratively? Won't that be a dramatic way of demonstrating, of proclaiming Christ in the community around us? Of embodying in our Monday through Saturday selves all the ways that God invites us to shine light and be salt in the world. And of course, even as we think about the call and challenge to do just that, we recognize how hard it is, don't we? And we acknowledge with some disappointment our past actions, and we recognize with some discouragement the possibility of living that way in the future. And in that moment, I offer one final word from Paul's letter in chapter 2. In verse 12, Paul writes, "When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God. You were raised with him through faith in the power of God." Now, again, our English translation is not helpful here. That word faith makes it sound like it's our faith in God. That is, it's our initiative or our work in having faith in God that raises us to new life. But that's actually not the way it's originally written. The word faith there, from the Greek verb or the Greek noun pisteo, is actually a genitive form of that noun, which is just a super nerdy way of saying that it's a modifier or a possessive of the noun God. What that means is that the faith is not our faith, it's God's faith or faithfulness that raises us to new life. That it's God's faithfulness that buries us in death with Christ, setting aside the past, the brokenness, and raises us to new life in hope for how we might live in Christ and shine Christ's light in the world. That's God's work in us, not our work alone. So as you consider this week, God's call on your life, the invitation to be marked as one who is a Christ follower, to live out in all the expressions of life, in every relationship, in every moment, in every conversation, in every gesture and word and thought and deed, the ways in which we can be Christ for others. Know that it is not easy to do so, but that it is not our work. It's God's work that has already been done in Christ's death and resurrection. It's God's work that has already been symbolized in the refreshing waters of baptism. It's God's work in which we are renewed in the tangible and tactile symbols of wine and bread, in which we are fed and renewed over and over again to live lives as Christ's disciples in the world near and far. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks in abundance and overflowing, as the Apostle Paul writes, for the many ways in which you have redeemed and restored our lives, the ways in which you have come to us and invited us to follow you, the ways in which through every experience of our lives, we have the opportunity to demonstrate the mark of our identity as a follower of you, that together we might seek your heart and listen thoughtfully and speak collaboratively, that we might bear the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, that we might have the character of one who is patient in suffering and holds on to hope. In all these things, gracious God, may your Spirit in us be the presence of Christ that we shine out to the world around us. All this we pray in your name. Amen.